In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we're going to go right into this because I don't have all the stuff that Pastor Gallard does at the beginning of a class, and I've got quite a bit to cover. Up on the board, you'll see that I've written four words. These are very important words in theology, especially Lutheran theology, when we talk about the gospel. Justification, reconciliation, propitiation, and regeneration are the four things that we're going to talk about in the course of this study, only dealing with the first two today, justification and reconciliation. A little bit about where this all came about in my pea brain. Many of us, when we go through our teen years, specifically junior high, deal with this little animal called self-esteem and how we feel about ourselves. Sometimes we get through it with pretty much ease, which was my case for the most part. But we all have these ups and downs about whether or not we are doing what we're supposed to do and being recognized for it. Junior high years are kind of weird. I remember teaching junior high. Junior high now is completely off the rails compared to when I started. But I came to the point where I wondered if I could do anything right. And I started doubting my own abilities, and my self-esteem was pretty low. My grandfather read through his Bible every year. He'd start in Genesis, go to Revelation, start over. He just kept on reading over and over. I thought, well, if it works for him, it should work for me. So I found a passage in Romans that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I realized something very important, that my self-esteem was not based on my ability to perform and other people's opinions of it, but my self-esteem was based on what God thought about me and what he'd done for me. And that made all the difference. You may understand that pastors also counsel people, but very few pastors are therapists. Don't confuse the two things. What I did as a pastor was simply counsel people in God's word. I didn't try to do therapy. I didn't try to get inside their brains and figure out whether they had all kinds of personality or other issues. Just dealing with God's word and applying it to their situation. Using these four words really helped me when I was a campus chaplain at Concordia University Ann Arbor, when students would come to me for pastoral care, pastoral counseling. This is where I would direct them. So I decided to put together this little thing, and I also found a lot of help in a book that's not Lutheran, but it's called Search for Significance. And this man just opens the door on these particular issues. Sometimes he's a little bit too reformed, not Lutheran enough for me, but I figure I could fix that. So what you're going to be dealing with today with me is me trying to fix his work, which is pretty good to begin with. Most of us are unaware, I think, of how thoroughly deceived we have been by Satan. He's led us down all kinds of weird paths of self-destruction, inabilities to meet certain standards. Some people are even slaves to low self-esteem. I've given you a sheet, or will. Some of you haven't. Of the Bible passages that we will be dealing with this morning. And the first one is Colossians. Everybody got one? Colossians 2:8. So you can stay one step ahead of me if you follow through this list. Colossians 2:8, what is Paul's warning here? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So when we reach maturity as Christians, we begin testing everything against the Word of God. We no longer want to live our lives by the thoughts of our flesh, but rather, 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. And that's our next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Through his Spirit, we can test, we can discern, we can challenge all these things that hold us in some type of bondage of guilt and condemnation. And we can replace that deception with the truth of Holy Scripture. Now, one thing I learned pretty early is that all of life teaches us reward and punishment. Give me some examples. Reward and punishment. Work. Sports. You do good, what? You get rewarded. If you do your studies in school, you can get rewarded with an A. All of life is that way. It's like it's a part of our DNA that if you do good, you get good, and if you do bad, you get bad. Play great games, win great prizes. Play stupid games, get stupid prizes. That's life. And that's ingrained in us so much that we begin to apply that to our own psyche. There is this weird idea that if we are successful, everybody's going to like us, and we will have all kinds of happiness and fulfillment. And so we try to measure up to that. If we meet certain standards, then we'll feel good about ourselves. But again and again, we fail, and we feel miserable. Now, at some point in life, I hope that we come to the point of understanding that we have learned more and matured more through failure than through success. Understand what I'm saying? We make a mistake and we learn from it instead of letting it overcome us. But even if we succeed on a regular basis, sometimes for some people, an occasional failure can be so devastating that it dominates how they look at themselves and how they see themselves in the world. Consciously or unconsciously, I think all of us have experienced that feeling and our desire to have a positive self-worth. So the first false belief I want to deal with that touches on justification is this. I must meet certain standards in order to feel good about myself. When we believe this, then we react differently to each different issue that we face. It's Satan's distortion, and it's reflected often in attitude, and it's often reflected in our behavior. I like to tease people and say, and my wife understands where I'm going with this, I am a recovering perfectionist because of this stuff. Now it's not so much perfection as it is OCD. Pardon?
CDO.
OCD. Obsessive compulsive disorder.
Right, but if you're OCD, then it is actually CDO. In order.
I can't stand, I number my socks. The shirts in my closet are whites, colors, prints. Short sleeve first, long sleeve second. It's easy for me to match socks because they're all numbered. When I was wearing dark socks, and there was a point in my life where I thought it was gauche to wear cowboy boots to church, and now I don't care. And I would wear colored socks and argyle socks, and I would have them all in order. I can't stand when a double light switch, and one is not the same direction as the other. It drives me nuts, okay? But I don't look at that as perfectionism. I just look at that as weirdness. And I think there's a difference. But perfectionists can be very, very vulnerable to serious mood disorders. And they anticipate rejection when they believe they haven't lived up to the standards that they're trying so hard to attain. And so perfectionists can act very defensively to any kind of criticism because they want to be in control of every situation that they encounter. Usually they're more competent than most people, and so perfectionists see nothing wrong with their compulsions. They'll say something like, I just like to see things done right and done well. And if you want it done right and you want it done well, what? Do it yourself. Exactly. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to do things right or do things well. The problem is that perfectionists base their self-worth on the ability to accomplish these goals. So failure is a threat, and it's unacceptable to them. Many achievers, high achievers, are driven beyond healthy limitations. So this false belief that I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself can drive people into perfectionism, but it can also drive them into despair. And that's a problem. I would have students come to me constantly who weren't living, and the pressures that they were under, I didn't remember as a college student because I didn't have their kind of debt. I didn't have the kind of expectations that they had on themselves. And I did well in school. School for me was pretty easy. But students would come in and they would be all bent out of shape because they were going to lose their scholarship. Their parents were going to deprive them of some goody because of them not living up to certain standards in school. And some would become despondent and even consider dropping out. And that's a problem. So feeling the pressure of these self-imposed standards can be pretty, pretty overwhelming. So the first false belief, I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself, results not only in perfectionism, but in the fear of failure. How affected are you by this belief? Well, I'm going to help you with that, but you're going to have to do it on your own. Dr. McGee, who wrote this fine little book, has a test called the fear of failure test, which we won't have time to go through today, but you could do that on your own and just have some fun with it. See how much failure overwhelms you. So let's take a look at some of the effects of the fear of failure. I've already said perfectionism is one of them. Where can we be perfectionists? Almost anywhere. Work, punctuality, house cleaning, appearance, hobbies, skills, practically anything and everything. Another effect of the fear of failure is avoiding risks or only being involved in those things that you believe you can do well. Another result is anger and resentment. When we fail, or when we think others have contributed to our failure, if we're injured or insulted in some way, anger is a normal response. Is feeling angry wrong? Not necessarily. Paul encouraged the Ephesians to anger, but quickly followed up that encouragement with the admonition that to avoid expressing anger in a sinful or hurtful way. But rather than using anger constructively, many people vent or they rant. That seems to be the new word today online, rant. You know, you can go online in some places and even pay to rant. Yeah, you can rant for free. But no, there are podcasts with live chats, and you can pay money to add your rant to the chat. I scratch my head. Repressed anger usually results in some kind of a retaliatory outburst, maybe resentment, maybe depression. Anxiety and fear is another result. Self-condemnation, disapproval of others. This negative self-concept can lead into a downward spiral of anxiety. Now, here's one that some people wouldn't think of, but it's also a possible result of the fear of failure, and that's pride. When we base our self-image on performance, and we are successful at that, then we can develop an overinflated view of ourselves called pride. And some people persist in that evaluation throughout everything. The self-confidence that most people try to portray is basically a mask behind which they hide their fear of failure and insecurity. I already mentioned depression. That's a result of anger being turned inward, or it's a result of a deep sense of loss. Low motivation, sometimes called laziness, I think it's hopelessness is what really is behind all of that. Chemical dependency, you knew that was going to come up, right? Those who abuse alcohol, for example, do so with the false notion that it's going to increase their performance. But what is alcohol? It's a depressant, and it actually decreases the user's ability. But what can increase your productivity? Stimulants. That's a different animal. Those who use that kind of a drug often have to consume larger and larger and larger doses until they become dependent, addicted. And that's because the natural processes deplete the body's resources during these drug binges. And they start coming down from their high faster and faster, and they crash. Now, taking a drink, like playing tennis or jogging or seeing a movie or reading a book, can be a temporary means of escape. But the problem is that chemical substances are addictive, and they're often easily abused. Now, one of the major reasons for cocaine's popularity is the ability to produce greater and greater self-esteem. But it's interesting to me that a number of highly successful people use this drug. So if success provides a greater sense of self-esteem, then these people would not be in the market for the drug in the first place. So it shows that we have this lie that people live by. Let's look at Romans 12, 2, words of St. Paul that I think are important. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. One of the first translations around the time when the Revised Standard Version came out. Remember, years ago we only had one, right? King James. And people in the church who spoke German would say, "Ein Himmel gefallenes Buch," meaning that this book fell out of heaven just the way it is. And then the RSV came along, and about the same time, a new translation of the New Testament came out by a man named J.B. Phillips. It was more of a paraphrase than it was a translation, but I really did like his paraphrase of Romans 12, 2. He said, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." That's kind of a cool way of looking at it. Next is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 21. "Assuming that you have heard about Jesus and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." For our benefit, God sometimes allows us to experience circumstances that will enable us to recognize our somewhat blind adherence to the deceptions of the devil. Sometimes these circumstances appear very negative, but through them we can learn very valuable truths. As I mentioned before, failure can lead to a positive ending. We can actually learn more through failure sometimes than through success. So turn to Psalm 107, verse 33 and following. And here we see a poetic example of circumstances that can lead to life-changing truths. "He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it." Now let's look at the opposite. "He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell that they may establish an inhabited city." So if your fruitful land has become a salt waste, maybe God is trying to get your attention to teach you an important lesson that success or failure is not the basis of your self-worth. He may lead you through circumstances that are difficult to help you grow and actually develop. And the more sensitive you become to the fear of failure, the more you'll understand your own behavior as well as that of others. So God's answer to this is called justification. If we base our self-worth on our ability to meet certain standards, we will try to compensate. We will either avoid risks or we'll try to succeed no matter what the cost. Either way, failure looms as a constant enemy. Success does not reduce the amount of fear we experience in our lives. In fact, it often increases our fears to escalate because we have this notion that we can actually lose more than we gain. So God has a solution for the fear of failure, and it's called justification. We have been justified. What does that mean? That means that we have been placed in a right standing before God through Christ, through his death on the cross, which paid for our sins. God doesn't just forgive us, even though that's important. He grants us the very righteousness of Christ. That's justification. So I want you to visualize two ledgers. The one on the left is all of your sin. And the one on the right is the righteousness of Christ. Now, swap your names. Now Christ is your sin, and you are Christ's righteousness. That's justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Here we see the transferring of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. St. Paul writes, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've heard TV and radio preachers berate congregations for their hidden sins. I heard one, actually, I'd heard that they did this, but I actually heard one do it. If you don't walk the aisle tonight, you could get hit by a bus on the way home, and then you're going to die. And when you die, you're going to stand before God, and he is going to flash all your sins on a giant screen for the world to see. This guy didn't understand the gift of justification. Justification carries no guilt with it. It has no memory of the past and the transgressions. Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How forgiven are you by God? Somewhat? All the way? Completely. We are completely forgiven by God. And as marvelous as it is, justification means more than the forgiveness of sins. It, in the same act of love through which God forgives our sins, he provides for our righteousness, the worthiness to stand in his own presence. In Lutheran theology, we refer to God imputing righteousness to us. In other words, God attributes Christ's worth to us. The moment we come to faith in Christ, God no longer sees us as condemned sinners. We are forgiven. We receive the righteousness of Christ. God sees us as creatures who are fully pleasing to him. This is one of the reasons why we've had this tradition in the church for thousands of years, that when infants are brought to the font for holy baptism, they wear a white robe, a white gown. Me, my two sisters, my three cousins, my two children, and my three grandchildren, five grandchildren, were all baptized in the same gown. That white gown, this robe of righteousness, symbolizing that now in baptism, not only are we forgiven, we are given the very righteousness of Christ. God intended that Adam and his descendants be righteous people, fully experiencing his love. But sin short-circuited that. So God's perfect payment for sin in Christ's death and resurrection has satisfied his wrath, enables us to have the status of righteousness. In the Old Testament, how did God create the world and the universe? Luther says God doesn't speak words, he speaks things. And when God declares us righteous, that's what we are. Paul writes in Romans 5 about having been justified. It's a statement in the past perfect tense. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point of justification is that we can never achieve perfection on this earth. As hard as we try, what does Isaiah say about all our good deeds? Filthy rags, exactly. Yet he loves us so much that he appointed his son to pay for our sins. Now, this doesn't mean that we should overlook the seriousness of sin, but that'll have to be for another day when we get into those. We're not saying that God's commandments are to be overlooked. We are saying, though, that we have been made righteous in Christ. Let's jump to the second portion, reconciliation. Self-concept is determined not only by how we view ourselves, but by how we think others are perceiving us. Basing our self-worth on the basis of how we believe others think of us causes us to possibly become approval addicts. We spend time sometimes building relationships, striving to please people, trying to win their respect, and yet sometimes all of our sincere, conscientious efforts, it only takes one unappreciative word from someone to ruin our sense of self-worth. An insensitive word can destroy the self-assurance that we've worked so hard to achieve. So here's the second false belief. I must be approved by certain people in order to feel good about myself. So the first is, I have to live up to certain standards. Now I have to win the approval of other people. And we can be snared into this in a number of ways. We can bow to peer pressure by trying to gain approval. We can join clubs and organizations trying to find a place for acceptance. People have admitted that their experimentation with drugs or illicit sex is a reaction to their need to belong. Another symptom of our fear of rejection is our inability to give and to receive love. We find it difficult to open up and reveal our inner thoughts. Fear of rejection is rampant, and loneliness is one of the most dangerous and widespread problems in America today. Some estimate that it has reached epidemic proportions, and that if it continues to spread, it could erode the emotional strength of the nation. Loneliness is not just something unbelievers experience. 92% of Christians who were attending a recent Bible conference admitted a survey that their feelings of loneliness were a major problem in their lives. And they all shared a basic symptom, a sense of despair at being unloved and a fear of being unwanted or unaccepted. And it's a tragic commentary on the people about whom Christ said the following in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. For most part, society has responded inadequately to this epidemic of rejection and loneliness. The response has been outer-directed, meaning we try to copy customs, dress, ideas, behavioral patterns of a certain particular group. Having the consensus can help us to determine what's correct. I mean, you see so much weirdness out there, and it seems to be clustered in these groups. And I sometimes wonder, why do we do that? My generation, it was tie-dyed shirts and bell-bottoms. Long hair. I'm not saying any of this is wrong. I'm just saying you can see how these kind of things draw people in, and if you do them, then you are accepted. I ran with two buddies in high school that we did everything we possibly could not to fit in. If everybody was wearing bell bottoms, we were wearing ragged jeans. If everybody was wearing tie-dyed shirts, we were wearing polo shirts. I mean, we did everything we possibly could not to fit in. It was like a rebellion against the cult of the high school. Here's Satan's lie. Self-worth equals performance plus other people's opinions. And this is the fear of rejection, for which I have another test. By the way, I hope that you will have fun with these. Do these in private. Nobody ever has to know. I hope you all do well. I hope you're not overwhelmed by these fears. But don't fret if you are. I have a solution.
But it doesn't come till next week.
No. These two fears come today. So, virtually everybody has some sense of dislike, at least, if not fear of rejection. Even if we've hardened our defenses in anticipation of somebody's disapproval, but neither being defensive or trying to please another person's every whim is an answer to this problem. There are coping mechanisms that prevent us from dealing with the root. Rejection is a type of communication. It conveys to someone that someone else is unsatisfactory to us. Someone doesn't measure up to some standard that we've created or adopted. Sometimes it's used to manipulate, to design to control somebody else. Usually, rejection is manifested sometimes by an outburst of anger. Sometimes it's body language, a disgusted look. Well, if you've ever had teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. They're rolling their eyes at you and just making all kinds of weird faces. And sometimes it can be very effective. An impatient answer, a social snub, whatever it is, what is it communicating? Disrespect, low value, lack of appreciation. Nothing hurts quite like the message of rejection. Sometimes misguided preachers use rejection and guilt as a means of motivation and manipulation, expounding on someone's weakness, failures, worthiness. There's nothing wrong with preaching the law. You'll hear a bunch of it this morning. But you'll also hear the gospel, which is the solution to all that law that condemns us. One of the damaging results of rejection is isolation. People who have been rejected are sometimes very cautious about being close or intimate. Some people project a cool, impervious exterior, but they never seem to be able to develop satisfying relationships. Fear of rejection can control us to the degree by which we base our self-worth on other people's opinions of us rather than on our relationship with God. So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul draws a line, Galatians 1:10, concerning our search for approval. For I am now seeking the favor, or am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So we can ultimately do what? Seek the approval of people or the approval of God? God wants to be the Lord of our lives, and he is unwilling to share that lordship with anyone else. So the only way we can overcome the fear of rejection is to value God's approval, which we get in reconciliation. Colossians 1:21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, Yet God has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's reconciliation. So the approval of other people doesn't matter if you have God's approval and he says that you do. God doesn't base his love and his acceptance on our performance. If any sin is filthy and vile, that it makes us less acceptable to him, then the cross of Christ is insufficient. If the cross is not sufficient for all sin, then the Bible is in error when it says God forgives you all your sins. Jump to Colossians 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your transgressions or trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So what does God do? He takes all of our sins, he cancels them by nailing them to the cross with Christ. And in this way, he also takes away Satan's power to condemn us for sin. So nothing can ever nullify your reconciliation and make you unacceptable to God. Unconditional acceptance in Christ is a profound life-changing truth. Salvation is not simply a ticket to heaven. It's the beginning of a new dynamic relationship with God. Justification is the doctrine that explains judicial facts of our forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Reconciliation is the relational aspect of our salvation. The moment we receive Christ by faith, we enter into a personal relationship with him. We are united in an inseparable bond. Romans 8:38. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's reconciliation. Now, by the way, if I haven't said this to you before in classes I've taught here at Pilgrim, I'll say it again. When Paul makes a list like this, count the elements. How many things are in the list? Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else. You think it's just coincidence that he has the number of completion, 10, as the list of things? That's not the only place he does that, by the way. We are bound in a union that cannot be dissolved. We are fellow heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us in that relationship, and we are absolutely secure. Ephesians 1:13. Here's the proof. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I wonder how people would react if someone in a prayer meeting said something like this. Thank you, God, for accepting me when I am so unacceptable. What does that person understand? You can't earn God's acceptance. He gets that right. But he seems to forget that we are unconditionally accepted through Christ. We are not unacceptable. That's the point of the cross. Through his death and his resurrection, we have become acceptable to God. That didn't happen because God decided to overlook our sin. It happens because we're justified, and it leads to our reconciliation. Christ forgave all of our sins so that he could present us to the Father with his righteousness, holy and blameless. And I don't think there's any greater theme in Scripture for the gospel to be reminded of reconciliation. So I have one last handout. These are reconciliation passages that I hope you'll take the time to look up. If you do, you will smile. You will smile big. Let's jump to Colossians 1 that's on your sheet, the first sheet that I gave you tonight, this morning. Colossians 1:19. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Here we go. I love this. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Because of reconciliation, we are completely acceptable to God, and we are completely accepted by God. The passages I just gave you are going to illustrate that we enjoy this full and complete relationship with him. And in this relationship, the determination of our value is not based on our performance. However, we may question what this relationship means as we attempt to apply it in a day-to-day experience, let's analyze the issue. When we are born again, as spiritual beings in right standing with God, we're still tilted what? Toward the way of the world, right? Because we have been conditioned by the world's perspective and values, we can find it hard to break away. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he calls them men of flesh. Though they're born of the Spirit, even though they're equipped with everything Christ offers, they have yet to develop into complete, mature believers that God intended them to be. So this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Many of us are still like the Christians at Corinth. We're trying to obtain significance the world's way through success and approval. Sometimes we look only to other believers rather than to Christ. We try to say the right Christian words. We try to get a part of the right Christian programs. And our mask still is there. Our desire for success and approval constitutes the basis of an addictive worldly self-worth. And that's why reconciliation is so important. So, this morning I've tried to summarize very simply two lies of Satan. First, I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself, which can lead to the fear of failure. God's word says that your worth is what he says about you. You are completely forgiven and you are pleasing to God. Second lie was, I must be approved, accepted by others to feel good about myself. If not, you can lead to the fear of rejection. God's truth, again, is what he says about you, and that you, in reconciliation, are totally accepted by God. So just for fun, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as we close. And in place of love, we're going to use the word Father. God is love. We could use God, but I'll use Father because it's more relational. My Father is very patient and kind. My Father is not envious, never boastful. My Father is not arrogant. My Father is never rude, nor is he self-seeking. My Father is not quick to take offense. My Father keeps no score of wrongs. My Father does not gloat over my sins. He is always glad when truth prevails. My Father knows no limit to his endurance, no end to his trust. My Father is always hopeful and patient. Because of justification, you are completely forgiven and fully pleasing to God. You no longer have to have the fear of failure. Because of reconciliation, you are totally accepted by God. You no longer have to have the fear of rejection. Any comments or questions? Let's close with prayer and benediction. Almighty God, grant to your church your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes down from above, that your word may not be bound but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. That in steadfast faith we may serve you and in the confession of your name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.